We want to turn to Matthew and chapter 9, and we left off at verse 14 last week, so we want to go to verse 14, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 26 tonight in Matthew chapter 9. Now, we begin reading here in verse 14, and this is when the Pharisees approached Jesus and also the disciples of John. And the disciples of John were basically Jewish. And the Pharisees, of course, were very Jewish. And they had their systems and their patterns and the old covenant ways that were given and handed down from the fathers. And it's sad to say, but many of those traditions at that time were not of the Lord, because Jesus had to say to them, and it must have been kind of painful for him to have to say it, that you've nullified the commandments of God through the traditions of men. And may it never happen to us here at Calvary Anaheim or anywhere where there's a Bible-believing church that we nullify the commandments of God through the traditions of men. But here they begin to just kind of poke at him and ask him hard questions and really show some self-righteousness. And Jesus has to speak to them and try to win them. And he's so good at it. So let's read verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? Now, in the Gospel of Luke, this whole story, and the one we're going to look at next also, happened and were written about in the Gospel of Mark also, and in the Gospel of Luke also. So when we put those together, we learn a little more about all that's being said. Here in Matthew, the disciples of John the Baptist, are emphasized and showing that they were kind of into legalism somewhat. And they had come, they're fresh, they're new, they need to be changed and lightened up and loosened up, and Jesus works on that with them. And then in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees are emphasized in asking the same question. They all ask the same question together, actually. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples, they don't fast? In other words, they're out of line. They're not really religious like we are, because we fast a lot and often, but they're not fasting at all. And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? We know that one day we are going to be the bride of Christ, and we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb and be his wife. It talks about the wife of the Lamb is actually going to be robed in the righteousness of the saints. And so the saints are the bride of Christ. And so Jesus is our bridegroom. And he was right there walking with them, rubbing shoulders with them. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that you could reach out your hand and touch the kingdom of God, because Jesus was the kingdom of God right with them. And so Jesus says to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? He's right there. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them through the crucifixion and then the resurrection and ascension, and then they shall fast. But right now, they are gloriously blessed. And who wants to fast? Let's just be together with Jesus. And so that is what he's bringing forth. Now, he uses an example now of what that would be like if they denied the presence of the Lord and began to mourn, that, you know, even though he was right there with them. So he says now, no man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Now, I've never seen this, where someone tries to put a new garment on top of an old garment in the sense of trying to repair a tear. I guess we learned a lot through time, but I remember I was a Boy Scout and you would win little badges, and probably everybody here was a Girl Scout or a Brownie or a Cub Scout. And I'm sorry, did I say I was a Boy Scout? I never made it to Boy Scouts. I was just a Cub Scout. And the only badge I got was the first one you could get, the Wolf badge. And but my mom tried to sew that on my uniform, the blue uniform of a Cub Scout, after that had been washed. My blue shirt had already been washed, but the patch had never been washed. And so she sewed it on. When it came out in the laundry, it was all shriveled up and stuff because it wasn't working with that other garment in the shrinkage area. And so, but this is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. You can't take a new cloth and put it on an old cloth and expect it to work. And actually, like if there was a tear there or something, the tear would just get worse. And so he's beginning now to talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, that he took away the first, the old covenant, to bring on the better covenant, the, based on better promises, the new covenant, which is the new Testament, the promise, and the getting away from the ritualistic type thing and the legalistic type thing, especially the things that they brought in and put on top of what God said through their interpretations, nullifying the commandments of God through the traditions of men. And so he's making this point that, you know, you've got to deal with new to new and old to old, and you got to take cast away the old and go with the new, actually. And then he gives another example of that. He says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Now, this translation here, bottles, is really not as good as the reality of it, because another translation says wineskins, because that's what they used for bottles in those days for wine, is wineskins. Now, why did they use wineskins? They used wineskins because animal skins is what they would use, goat's hide or something, somebody else's hide. Bless your hide. Anyway, and because of the elasticity in animal skins, the elasticity, it's like getting a new elastic band for your belt or whatever. And so when the fermentation happened of the wine inside the Bode bag, you know, kind of thing, it was expandable. So the fermentation wouldn't burst out, but would just, as it got larger and so forth and expanded, the animal skins were filled with elastic properties, and so it would stretch and be fine. That's a new wine into a new bottle for fermentation. Okay, so if you've got an old wineskin that had already been stretched out and has no more elasticity in it, and you try to pour the new wine, the non-alcoholic wine, into that non-elastic situation, then as the fermentation took place and began to expand that wineskin, it would burst and the wine would be spilled all over. So Jesus is making a point again. You can't put the old into the new. And so let's read the rest of the verse. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the bottles break, or the wineskins break, and the wine runs out, and the wineskins perish. But they put new wine into new wineskins that still have the elasticity, and both are preserved. Now, I like this idea of the reality of this example, because it speaks of being flexible, elasticity. And we want to always be flexible in the Lord, because you never know what God's going to do. You can't put him in a box. No, he's not a tame lion. You know, he is just does what he does when he wants to do it, and we got to be ready to go with him on it. And so we want to be flexible, and we want to be elastic, and to be a new bottle, a new bottle. Now, I'd like to speak to that in two different areas of life. Number one is, as we have seen through the years, when a church gets started, It's a vibrant, alive church. Like, for example, the Methodists. And I use the Methodists because I studied the Methodists, Methodists a lot in my studies. And Sherry and I actually worked at a Methodist church for some of our ministry before we were brought into Calvary Chapel. And the beginning of that church was just awesome. John and Charles Wesley were brothers. And Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. That's a mess of hymns to write. He was prolific in his hymn writing. John Wesley was the preacher. And he's the one that was feeling bad because he hadn't had persecution in a while, because he was a street preacher. And just then a brick flew by his head, and he said, "Thank you, Lord." Oh, that was so great, that testimony. But these two guys, they started the whole Methodist thing, and at first the Methodists were called many different names, meant to be derogatory. Bible moths. They called them Bible moths. Why? Because they were always in the Bible, always in the Word of God. And I like to think that about our church, because that's what we do most of all. And number two, they were called enthusiasts, because they couldn't stop smiling. And when they sang, the whole neighborhood woke up. And so they were called enthusiasts. And then they were also called Methodists because they had a method to their madness. They were methodically in a method, like systematic theology in the Bible, systematically going through the Word, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. But through the course of time, and this happens to a lot of denominations. Sherry and I have been Nazarenes, and we've been Presbyterians. We've been Baptists. We actually went to a Baptist church. We've actually been to 15 we counted one time, wasn't it 15 or 13? Something like that. Let's say 13 to be conservative. Denominations. We've seen it all. And I actually went to Princeton University to get an MDiv, a Master's of Divinity at Princeton, until I found out it was real liberal. And finally, I laid on my face in a Methodist church in Pennsylvania, Longhorn, Pennsylvania, and I felt like the Lord said, "Mark, what do you really want?" And I said, "Lord, I want to be a pastor in the Calvary Chapel system." He said, "Oh, you're finally coming back home." And that's what God did. And I'm so glad, and I'm so glad to be here with you guys in the Calvary Chapel system. But we don't want the Calvary Chapel system to become a denomination that eventually gets rusty and old and squeaky and dies and becomes away from those first roots and the first beauty of all of it. And you know what? Pastor Chuck has great, great wisdom, because that's the way he set it up. It's really neat. We just got a letter from Pastor Chuck on the email letting us know what the final decision is about all that's going to happen. And that is that the power in the Calvary Chapel system will be decentralized. You know, what happens through the years is, you know, people get synods and things and start stacking up people that are over people, over people, over people. And then you've got this central deal that almost becomes like the Pope, you know. And there they dictate to churches miles and miles from them what those churches should do, instead of let the Spirit do what the Spirit wants to do. And that becomes a denomination, and it become old and rusty. And God has to do something new, because it's an old wineskin. And God does new and fresh things through different personalities, different peoples, different times, what people need kind of stuff. And so Pastor Chuck was in a denomination like that, had all kinds of trouble, and so he had to split off and start a new work. And the new work was fresh and new, and we called it the Jesus Movement. And long hairs, short hairs, some coats and ties, people finally coming around. They're looking past the hair and straight into the eyes, people finally coming around. And it was a glorious move of God. But lest we, Calvary Chapel has become some kind of thing, and we forget about the prayer, and we forget about the Word, and we forget about the things that God began with, Chuck decentralized the whole thing before he's going to go be with the Lord. And so what we have is Don McClure as a person that will just counsel different leaders in different parts of the country if they need help. And our whole thing is just fellowship together and prayer, and that's all. And we aren't dictated from some hierarchy what our church will do. We're just in the groove with Jesus, and that's the way it ought to be. Because if Jesus wants to do this, we want to do that, you know, and we want to go with the Lord. Amen? And so what we have is just kind of like, for example, in our area, it's Brian Broderson down at Costa Mesa. If we have questions, if we have problems that we want to talk to, you know, and be counseled and stuff, we would go to Brian. But somebody back in Kentucky would go to Sandy Adams. And somebody in New York would go to Joe Foch. And somebody in Florida would go to, give me his name, Malcolm Wild. I was shocked that Chuck didn't choose Bob Coy for Florida, because Bob Coy's got this massive church back there, and he's great, funny guy on the radio. But anyway, it's just what God did. And so God has sectioned things off, but the fellowship is always going to be pray together, fellowship together. No directives, no demands. We're just going to see what God will do, kind of thing. And I'm so glad of that. And so I'm really praying that we do better than other denominations that have gotten oldy and moldy and frozen and tozen, whatever you want to put it that way. And of course, that's only true in some of the churches where they start accepting the gays and they start ordaining gays, God forbid. We went through that. That was really fun. Oh, man. Yeah, I won't go into that. And the different things that folks get into, liberal thinking, thinking that the Bible really isn't the Bible. We're going to believe the theologians. That's why I left Princeton. It was, Paul Tillich, German theologian. Karl Barth, German theologian. My assignments were to read those guys. And if I had time, and those of you who've been to college, you know that they give you your mandatory reading, and then your reading that is, if you have time, you can also read this. And so we had assignments with Paul Tillich and Karl Barth, but then if we had time, we could read certain verses in the book of Numbers. So it looks like the Bible was secondary. And they began to teach me things like the Red Sea was only 6 inches deep. You know, I went up to my professor after that class. I said, how did all those Egyptians drown in 6 inches of water? Will you explain that one to me, please? Come on. And they taught that the Bible wasn't actually written, first part of the Bible wasn't actually written by Moses, but by a series of priests who wrote it centuries and centuries later. And it was oral transition until then. But it's so funny that Moses himself said, and then I wrote. Come on, read the scriptures. We read the scriptures. And so I had a hard time with the liberal theology thing, of course. And I got out of there faster than a speeding bullet and became more powerful than a locomotive. No. But just came back to the simplicity of bleeding the Bible. God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Right on. That's what we're doing today. And so that's the way it goes. So we do want to watch out for that in our Calvary Chapel. We're not Calvary Chapel first. We're Christians first. And that's what the whole thing was founded on. Christ. Oh, our Jesus, our Christ. And we don't want to get into any kind of petty business. So anyway, there it is. So Jesus talks about, in a sense, of the old garment and the new garment and the old wineskins and the new wineskins. Now, that's kind of on a larger level, talking about denominations, talking about staying fresh in the Lord. And now I want to talk on the personal level, which is really more important for us on a personal level. And you know, the Lord, he's so good to bring us trials. Because in the trials, on the personal level, you can be renewed. Renewed so that you're a new wineskin. Oh, yeah. Because we get old in our wineskins. Yeah, actually, yes, we can talk a lot about getting old, can't we? And make many funny jokes about that. But the thing is that we don't want to get old inside. We want to stay new with the Lord. So let's look at scripture about this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:16. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:16. I had such a wonderful gem for my own life in reading these scriptures for our study tonight. And I want to try to share it in words and be blessed with it, the idea. The whole context of 2 Corinthians 4 is trials. If you look at verse 9, just for an example, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And so, talking about hard times producing life. Now, in the context of that, then the Apostle Paul writes in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed year by year." That's not what it says.
Day by day.
It's day by day. Oh Lord, I pray that I might see you more clearly, follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly. Day by day, not year by year, week by week, month by month. The inward man is renewed day by day. So actually, the Lord is telling us that through the trials that we go through and the different things and circumstances of life, that He's working on a renewal system that will renew you every single day. What does a trial do? It drives you to Jesus real fast. Man, you stop having trials and you just become lackadaisical. You become a sleuth, and you just kind of lay there, just, but God keeps you on your toes. And what's that do? That renews you. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, just temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so God's working a greater weight of glory in us in the eternal perspective. And we get this new vessel. You know, in the Old Testament, it puts it this way. God puts it many different ways. But it's like being poured vessel to vessel. And we're talking about wineskins tonight, about the newness of a new wineskin, so that you still have the elasticity, the movement. When the Spirit moves, you can move with the Spirit. Instead of getting aged in a sense, you're not renewed day by day, but becoming the old religious relic that is into tradition, and it just solidifies you, and you become immobile. You're not flexible. You won't accept somebody that's lifting their hands in the church. Or maybe you've lifted your hands all your life in the church, so that you're not open to the person that doesn't lift their hands in the church. And you become legalistic and just a sourpuss 500 baptized in lemon juice. And just keep other folks from having freedom of religion, you know, and worshiping the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, from the heart, and whatever He's got for my life, and be interested in that. It's exciting. It's an exciting thing. to just have that new vessel, the vessel with the pestle, with the brew that is true. And the brew that is true is the Lord Jesus and his filling of the Holy Ghost into a elastic, flexible person that's ready to go with whatever God has. Oh, is that where God's going? Let's go there. Oh, is this where God's going? Let's go there. And it's just a place to be in the Lord. And so we're not made into the paralytic, paralyzed, but we're elastic and open to God's move. And so God does this actually through the trials. The trials wake us up, get us back on the right path. The different afflictions even that come will get us praying, get us moving, get us into a new place to receive the new wine and the oil of God, the oil of gladness that anoints us and gives us gladness above our fellows even. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's wonderful. And it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And very exciting. So we are careful all the time to watch out for wolves or bad doctrine. But as Scripture comes alive and God makes things new in our lives and gives us nuggets and pearls and gold and silver and these beautiful things that pop out at us and touch our heart and move us, these things are of God. And you know what? He starts meeting adventure needs. Because we all have adventure needs. We really do. And those have to be met, and God knows that. And so he'll say something to you like, you see that person over there? Just go up and ask them if they need prayer. You're outside my comfort zone right now. And I all made an edict. I would never be religious towards somebody else. Oh, no, give it up. Get the elasticity going there. Just when the heart starts pounding and you just feel like you need to call this person or say that, encourage this one or that one, do it. Let God begin to lead your life. Yeah. And be open to what he wants to do. Something new, something outside the box, for goodness sakes. You'll die of boredom. And it says that the wicked, when it's morning, they wish it was evening. And when it's evening, they wish it's morning. You ever feel like that? Oh, man. You got to just get going with it and just get outside that thing and get out of the rut. A rut is an open-ended grave. But I want to ask God, what's next? What's next, Lord? What do you have? And it is incredible what God will do and how God works. And he can bring a life that's just feeling without purpose to having a great purpose, a passion for living. A passion for him is a passion for living. And it is a wonderful thing. I remember that I went to my doctor one time and he had just seen my son and daughter-in-law. And he said, Mark, he said, those kids of yours are high on life. And I thought, man, Lord, I want to be like that. They're just high on life. And they were just so excited, about what God was going to do next. And it's a great place to be. And God really has that for us. Now, we all have the trials. In fact, we just talked about how the trials help us get to the place of being a new vessel, renewed day by day. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day as we're trusting Jesus Christ. And so there is a newness right there, and the Lord will begin to move with that. So good. I hope we understand what Jesus is trying to say here through these things in Matthew about the wineskins and about the old garment and the new garment. So let's go back then to chapter 9. And go on to verse 18. Now, the Lord begins to talk here about miracles of Jesus and so many good things to share with us here. Now, it says, while he spoke these things, about the new wineskins and the old garment upon the new garment. Okay, you okay? Yeah, all right. While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. This is verse 18 of chapter 9 of Matthew. Now, this certain ruler, we're going to begin to go into other gospels now a little bit, because this story is really summarized by Matthew. And Mark and Luke enlarge upon this summary. And so it gives us more meat to the story. So I want to share with you back and forth with Luke and Mark and Matthew. So this certain ruler's name was Jairus. And he was a ruler, certain ruler, but he was a ruler of a synagogue. Very important man. Very important man in the religious system. So very influential, a ruler of the synagogue. And so it would really behoove Jesus to be very, very kind to this man and to, you know, make some interaction that would be helpful in presenting his gospel to maybe folks that this Jairus, being a ruler, had influence over. And so it's just kind of a fleshly way to describe something that you're going to see that's very spiritual. But anyway, this certain ruler came and worshiped Jesus, worshiped him, saying, "My daughter is now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live." Now, indeed he did say that, and indeed, before Jesus got to his daughter, she was only 12 years old, and we're told that in a different gospel, Gospel of Mark. She was 12 years old. She was dead before Jesus got to her. But there's something that happened on the way to raise this little girl from the dead that's really, really wonderful. And where we have a summary right here in verse 18 from Matthew, we have the rest of the story in Mark. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 22. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And this story that we're going to read now is mentioned briefly in Matthew, but only in summary, where we get the whole picture in Mark. So Mark chapter 5, verse 22. "Now behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue," and this is where we get his name, Jairus by name, "and when he saw him," that is Jesus, "he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying," and this is what he began with, you see, this is why the summary was, "My daughter's dead," and that happens. But here is what happened before that. "He besought him greatly, saying this, 'My daughter lies at the point of death. She hadn't yet passed away. I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live.' And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him," or pressed in upon him. "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment." Now, before we go on with what was in this lady's mind, I'd like to say this. To have an issue of blood for 12 years means that she was bleeding for 12 years straight. And just imagine the weakness that would bring. But even worse than that, when a woman was bleeding, she was considered unclean. She could not go to church. No, she couldn't go to the temple, and she was deemed of her relatives and her friends as unclean, that you can't really touch her or approach her. She's unclean. And so she is suffering with this for 12 years, and she tried to go to the doctors. And to let you know what the doctors were like in those days, there are reports that with some diseases and some things, the doctors would prescribe that you cut off a mule's head and bury it behind your house, and then you'd get better. So the doctors weren't much better than they are now. No, I'm kidding. I love doctors. Doctors are good. But this is the kind of thing that she might have suffered at that time. So something that's added here in Mark about this dear one. Now, she was thinking something in her mind, and so we want to read about that. Now, she said in her mind, verse 28, "If I may touch but his clothes, I will be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now there's all kinds of people touching him. We just read that he was being thronged with people. But he knew that this one sweet girl had received a healing from the virtue that left him. It was a very special touch. And she touched only the hem of his garment, actually around the tassel at the bottom of his garment, the hem. And that's where they had the pomegranates and things on, especially Jesus, I imagine, with the Old Testament garb of just, actually, that would remind them of the Word of God. And that's where she touched the hem or the of his garment, the tassel. And his disciples said unto him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, let's go back in our minds to where he's going. He's got this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who has been worshiping him, begging him to come because his daughter was about ready to die. "My daughter's very close to death." That's what we read about it. That's what he first was saying. And now there's an interruption by this woman that's deemed unclean, that just by touching Jesus, that she was passing on uncleanness to the Lord Jesus. So she was thinking just of the hem of his garment so she wouldn't actually touch his skin. Very humble woman, just hoping for just a morsel of bread from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stopped. And we just read about how much she suffered. She spent all of her living. Did we read verse 26? She had suffered many things of the physicians and had spent all that she had. All of her money was gone from paying the doc. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, to some people? And you can really spend a lot of money at the doctors. And was nothing bettered, but rather got worse. That's something else that sounds familiar sometimes. I don't want to beat on the doctors. They've been so good to me. My doctor is Dr. Katz, and he's Jewish, and there's a long story about that, but anyway, Dr. Katz, his name means priest. And in an article that I have about the red heifer and about being heir to Aaron's passing on the high priesthood, that a pancreatic cancer doctor, Jewish, who sat in a synagogue in Canada, had a revelation on how that you can take a Q-tip and do this on the cheek, the inside cheek of a Jewish man, preferably named Katz or Kohan, priestly names, and you can tell whether they're related to the first high priest or not, Aaron. It's amazing, amazing study. But had to happen. I have this article if you want it. It's in my desk. Anyway, they have to know who is related to the first high priest in order to reinstitute sacrificial worship. Thank you. Worship in the temple when the next temple is built. And if you ask the Jewish scholars if the next temple is built, they just say, not if, when. Because they have now 200 priestly garments prepared already. They have the menorah. We visited it in Israel. You can donate gold, and we did. We went there and gave gold to actually repair the menorah, which is the candlestick that will go in the next temple. When we went to Israel, we did that. And anyway, they're getting ready for the prophetic word to be fulfilled, that you have to have a red heifer, and they've got 10 of them now. They have 10 red heifers, meaning that these are cows that are totally red, no white spots. And the priest actually goes through the hair looking for white hairs. But you have to have a red heifer because you have to sacrifice the red heifer and burn it to ashes and have that sit outside for a cleansing ceremony for the high priest, so the high priest can go and minister in the temple. But you have to know whether the high priest is in the line and lineage of Aaron, which God has given to this cancer doctor on how to do that. And they have found Jewish people related to the high priest all around the world through this new method. I have no idea how it works, but it has to do with DNA and those kinds of things. So anyway, it's very exciting. And again, if you really want that article, I'll just get the Xerox machine out at the end of the service and zip you off a copy. Why am I saying all this? Well, it is good news about getting closer to the end times, but I gave this article to my doctor, Dr. Katz. And I said, and I turned open the article and I pointed to his name. I said, there's your name right there. You could be related to the high priest. And he said, wow, my dad's got to see that. And he just grabbed the article out of my hand and he ran next door to where his Xerox machine was, started, or fax machine, whatever machine it is that sends it to New York. And he started sending it, you know, to New York to his dad. Very excited. So anyway, I'm just saying that my doctor is the high priest, and so I don't want to speak against him, okay? So there you go. Anyway, this poor lady, how did I get on that? My goodness. Okay, so this poor lady had been through all this. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. As she told him, verse 33 at the end, all the truth. How long do you think that took? Oh, I'm thinking a long time. If you've ever talked to a poor soul that's in trouble as a counselor or a minister, they can talk for a long time, especially about 12 years of pain and all they've been through. Now, what's Jairus doing? His daughter's busy dying, and he wants Jesus to come to his house and pray for her. But she's dying, and Jesus stops and listens to this woman and ministers to her and takes time to listen to all the truth about all the physicians that she suffered from, all of the things she's been through, and spent all her money and had this blood disease for 12 years. So what do you think Jairus might be thinking? You know, like, could you hurry up? What are you doing stopping to listen to this woman? We don't know what he was thinking, but there was some time elapsing there. But you know what this is really showing us? The love of Christ, isn't it? He knew how needy this woman was, and he stopped to minister to her. Interrupted his day. Had a very important meeting, to go and heal Jairus' daughter. But he accepted this interruption. And may I say, that's an elastic person. We started the study with elasticity, didn't we? Flexibility. And sometimes we got our plan, don't we? We got it all planned out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other thing. But God might interrupt that day and say, there's somebody here that needs you worse than your appointment, worse than what you were going to do. And the Spirit will lead you that way. And you know, as you go through days like that and times like that, you'll see many times that you're thanking God for the interruption, because God did something so beautiful. I just want to encourage you with that, because I think it happens a lot with Christians. We think we know what the day's about. We think we know what's really important. But the Lord, He's the one that really knows what's important. And so He might interrupt you. Oh, really? Uh-oh, batteries. Does this work? All right. Okay, we're good. We're good. I like this. I'll do this next week, too. So, the flexibility, praise the Lord, of being interrupted. Anybody ever been interrupted? Yeah. Oh, life would be a lot easier, I think, if we can just go with it. You know, just say, okay, Lord, there's an interruption here. And the Lord just ministered to her and loved her. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague. And so just bringing that beautiful healing. With that, let's go ahead and go back to Matthew 9 and look at the end of the story. The end of the story, Matthew 9. And verse 23. Now when Jesus came, after the woman was taken care of, then he went and he came to the ruler's house. And he saw the minstrels, or the professional mourners, with their instruments, yeah, and the people making a great noise. Now, after he had healed the lady, someone came, and this is where Matthew had summarized before, and said, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. It's too late. But was it too late? It's never too late with Jesus. And I think of Lazarus, when Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, when Lazarus died, they said to the Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, you're late. But he rose Lazarus from the dead, remember, afterwards. And he told the disciples, I was glad I wasn't there, that you might believe, see a great miracle, and believe in the resurrection right before I die, to help them believe in the big resurrection. And so the Lord had a plan, didn't he? And so he arrived, and the little girl was dead. But he told Jairus, don't be troubled, just believe. And he went. And he went with him, even though she was dead. Well, he arrived now, and the minstrels and the noisemakers were outside making this great noise. Now, they would hire professional mourners to make a lot of noise and weeping and wailing at funerals. it was just part of their tradition. And you know that's so not of God. So not of God. They were so insincere about their mourning and the noise they were making. And he said to them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps." And so they laughed him to scorn. They started laughing at him. Now, they were just a minute ago mourning and wailing over this poor girl that died. But it shows how insincere they were, because then they just started laughing in the next minute at Jesus because he said, "She's not dead. She's just asleep." But when the people were put forth, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. It says in Mark that he said, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Maid, arise." And she got up and rose from the dead. And oh, how Jairus must have rejoiced, and oh, how he believed, as he had been believing Jesus as they were on their way. The people said, "Oh, don't bother him anymore. Don't ask him to come." But Jairus was believing. Jairus was listening to Jesus, and he got there and he said, "Talitha kumai," "Little girl, arise." And the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. Jesus had did it again. Now I want to share one more gem that the Lord really gave to Sherry and I, really, through this story about John, our son, who just passed away in November. The maid is not dead, but sleeps. And that just ministered to me so much, that the minstrels, the wailers and the weepers, were there. And Jesus kind of reproved them. He said, "You know what? Lighten up. The maid is not dead. She's just asleep." And of course, I always just thought that this would be related to the story itself. But now that I have a loved one that passed away, I feel the depth of it here. And the Lord wants us to know that when someone passes away, they're not really dead. I'm looking back at John Luke right now, sitting back there in the back row. One of the things that he said to me after John passed away that just ministered to me so much, he said, "John isn't a was, he's an is." Simple, but straightforward, and exactly what Jesus is saying right here. And you know, it reminded me of a little testimony about when the grandkids came. His kids came to visit us. I think most of you know that. We told our last vacation here was a week with those kids. Hadn't seen them since the funeral, wondering what was going to happen. And God was so good, and God gave us such great times with them. And one of them was something like this. That actually, the day before they arrived, Sherry was looking at one of our promise cards that we keep on the kitchen table, and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so with the kids coming, that really ministered to us. And she turned the card over, and on the back, it was a note from John when he visited us last that said, "Gone for a bike ride, John." Isn't that precious? And so when the kids came, we got to share that with them, and say, "It's like your daddy has gone for a bike ride. And he's just in a different place." And it really, really ministered them, because they love bikes. It's just what they're into right now. It was so the Lord, and showing God's hand, that God had John write that and then showed Sherry the card the day before they got there. Amazing. And when God does stuff like that, how can you get with the minstrels and the professional weepers? Oh, it's so far from that. So good of God to take John to a beautiful place. And so this fame of Jesus Christ began to grow because Jesus was doing such mighty things, great and mighty things. Well, let's go ahead and stand and pray together.